Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. It's the last time in this series that we'll turn to Hebrews 22 through 25. Please follow along as I read. But I urge you, brethren, to bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes, I shall see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that it's true all the way. Our Savior leads us. And we ask that we'd feast our eyes on him and that we'd resolve to run hard after him till the race is finished and the work is done. Come, Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. About 2 1/4 years ago, we began our study through the book of Hebrews, and this morning marks our 80th and final sermon on this book. And C.S. Lewis, Chronicles of Narnia, Prince Caspian to be exact. Lucy, little girl, sees Aslan the lion shining white and huge in the moonlight. And in a burst of emotion, Lucy runs to the lion, buries her face in his rich silky mane. And in response, the great beast rolled over on his side, so that Lucy fell half sitting, half lying between his front paws. And the lion bent forward and touched Lucy's nose with his tongue, and his warm breath was all around. And Lucy gazed into his huge, wise face. And Aslan said, "Welcome, child." And Lucy said, "Aslan, you're bigger." "Well, that's because you are older, little one." "Not because you are," said Lucy. "I am not, but every year you grow, you will find me to be bigger." Well, I hope that for you, this Hebrew study has added some wonder, grow to your Christian experience as you are enjoying ever enlarging views of the Lord Jesus. And I hope he's far bigger to you today than he was 80 sermons ago. Because that's the grand theme of the book of Hebrews. It's the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word is, he's better. Better than everything. That's what Hebrews teaches. So let's just consider the final four verses of this great book, 22 through 25 of the 13th chapter. It's just the personal postscript. We look at it in four main headings. We'll see the Rome, Italy destination. In verse 24, you have this in your bulletins there. We'll look at the warning words of exhortation, verse 22. The Timothy heroism in persecution, verse 23. And the grace emphasis in conclusion, verse 25. So come on along with me to the Rome, Italy destination. Look there in verse 24. "Those from Rome greet you." Now, if we were Sherlock Holmes, this would be a clue regarding the historical backdrop of this whole epistle. 20 years ago, if I'd have preached this book, I'd have said that it was written to people around Jerusalem. But this time around, I think I know better. I think it's clearly written to those who are in Italy, in Rome. Clue, those from Rome, those from Italy, it actually says, from Italy, greet you. See, the author, I've called him W all throughout, the writer to Hebrews, he's been traveling, it seems, with some Italian companions. And now he's sending greetings back home to the addressees. Those from Italy, I'm traveling with, maybe he's in Ephesus. Those from Italy greet you there back in Rome. He's writing to a sizable Christian community in the capital of Rome. Just to reconstruct this, 10:32, W says, remember the former days. He's referring to about 50 AD in Rome when there was great tribulation. It says in 10:32, you accepted the confiscation of your property. This is referring to how those in Rome paid a heavy price for giving allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 18 and verse 2 speaks of Claudius banished the Jews from Rome. He was the emperor. Get out of here, you Jews, he said. Suetonius, the historian, says there were riots in the Jewish quarter in Rome at the instigation of one Christus. Well, that means they were arguing, the Jews were, was Christ, was Jesus really the Messiah? And so there was infighting going on among the Jews. There was blackballing going on. And with all the disturbance, Claudius said, out of here, all you Jews, every one of you. Now Aquila and Priscilla, they were some casualties. They lost their business in Rome. They fled to Corinth, and eventually they showed up in Ephesus. But after a few years, tension cooled among the Jews, and Claudius said, the emperor said, okay, you guys can come back. And they were then given their return to the white list of approved religions in the Roman Empire. But now, it's not 50 AD anymore when the writer of the Hebrews is writing. It's probably more like 65 AD, 15 years later. And now a new persecution has arisen in Rome. Claudius is gone, but Nero is present. 12:4 speaks of, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Tacitus, the historian, says, Nero scapegoated the Christians for the fire that took place in Rome. The Roman citizens wanted to blame Nero. Nero would blame someone else. It's those villains, those Christians, those scallywags, they set the fire. And Tacitus says that Nero tortured the Christians with all kinds of refined persecutions. There was horror. People were sown among beasts, and they were attacked by dead dogs, by raging dogs. Imagine the horror then of the small house church in Rome. All of the resources of the Roman Empire were hunting them down. And so the writer of Hebrews in about 65 was writing to them in Rome to comfort them and strengthen them who were scared stiff. That's the setting here. If you could come to the house church, probably someone's big house, that's where they would meet. Didn't have burgundy chairs. Maybe they had a sofa. Maybe they had a bench. Maybe a stool. At this time, the multiple rooms in the house, which were probably at one time packed to capacity, but now there are much fewer people living there at this time because some have withdrawn and were afraid to meet publicly. It says in 10:25, some were forsaking the assembling together. They feared if they got together at the church meeting place, they'd be arrested or tortured to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that warning section in 6:6 speaks about. If you fall away, if you turn away from the Lord Jesus by recanting your allegiance to Him, you would be re-crucifying the Son of God. You'd be exposing Him to public shame. 10:29 says, if you turn your back on Christ amidst persecution, you'll be trampling Him underfoot. You'll be insulting the Spirit of grace. So these people sitting in this small house church were contemplating, let's go back to maybe the synagogue where we have an approved religion of Judaism. Or maybe we'll just go back to our sin again and stop following Jesus altogether. So there they were in this sparsely attended room. They're trembling there. Imagine what it was like as they sat there. Questions in their mind. Does God know what's going on here in Rome? What's happening to us? Does God care? If we retreat back to Judaism, is that going to be okay? Will that be safe? And then if we stand our ground and are put into prison or thrown into the Circus Maximus, will God take care of us? Is God even here with us? Does He even hear our prayers? So I believe there was probably a hushed silence when this letter came, written by the writer of Hebrews, And the writer of Hebrews speaks of Jesus saying, in these last days God has spoken to us, 1:1-2, in His Son. He is the radiance of His glory. He is the exact representation of His being. And when He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. They're being told Jesus is here. He's at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's a better than Aslan, Lion of the tribe of Judah. And He's watching you. And He knows what's taking place. And He's ruling over all things. And 13:23 says, look, if Timothy comes, I will see you. You see, the writer of Hebrews, maybe he was off in Ephesus at this time. He maybe one time was a pastor there, but he was ministering with Italian people somewhere else. And he hoped that he would come back and visit them eventually. Did he ever get back there to Rome? We don't know. William Lane speaks about the effect of this letter on that church there. Lane says, we don't know if the writer to Hebrews ever arrived back in Rome, if he was ever able to come back and nurture his friends. It's impossible to know, he says, the extent of Nero's claws in gouging the church there. Maybe the whole church there was wiped out, that whole little organization. Maybe they were all captured when someone banged on the door and they were taken to prison and they were martyred in the Circus Maximus. We don't know. But regarding the whole citywide church, we know that the Roman church, they were more than conquerors. That history shows in the first century that though the Roman church was persecuted, persecution created tens of thousands. And the church expanded, and the church had influence, and the church prospered there. Because this letter was to them like a medicine. No doubt this letter was read not only in the small church in Rome, but in other house churches in Rome. And this letter came as medicine. We were talking about Lucy and Chronicles of Narnia. You know, Lucy was given this little bottle and a potion. And when someone was injured, if you would put a drop on the wound, health would come. And so it seemed that the wounded church in Rome brought the potion of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and it brought health and prosperity to the church in Rome long term, keeping it alive. So that's the Rome, Italy destination in verse 24. Now maybe secondly to the warning words of exhortation in verse 22. The warning words of exhortation. Look what it says there, 22. But I urge you, brethren, to bear with this word of exhortation. Bear with the word. That means to put up with it. You know, to put up with something that's irritating. The same word put up with is used in Acts 18:14, when in Corinth, Gallio had the Jews come before him, and they started complaining about Paul. And Gallio says, how long must I put up with you Jews and your theological arguments? Get out of my presence. See, to put up with means to tolerate something that may be irritating. I urge you, brethren, to bear with or put up with this word of exhortation. You've listened to my sermon, he says at the end. Bear with it. The word of exhortation is the word paraklesis in the Greek. Now, paraklesis can mean comfort, but it can also mean a spurring on urgently. And so that's the theme that's being addressed. You've put up with my word of exhortation, with my spurring you on. And why do you think he said that? It's because the keynote message of this book is one of warning. It's one of exhortation to persevere. Beware that you don't fall away. That is the distinguishing feature of the book of Hebrews. You know, sometimes people have distinguishing features. There's an old comedian named Jimmy Durante. What was his distinguishing feature? Big nose. What's a distinguishing feature? of the book of Hebrews. Warnings! 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 Those five big warnings, those threats. See, the writer of Hebrews just comes to the end and he says, I've said things that are hard to hear, difficult sayings. Proverbs 27:6, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Faithful are the blows of a friend. I've given you blows in this letter. Put up with it, he's saying. Why does he give them these blows and warnings? Well, because he says, I urge you, brethren. He loves them as brothers. And he's warning them. He's saying, if you turn back from following Christ and you go back to the synagogue, that's not just merely a minor misstep. That's a damning detour. And if you do that, you'll lose your soul for eternity. The argument is the supremacy of Christ. You can't turn away from Christ, who is the everything, and go back to an old high priest in the temple. Warnings. Bear up with this word of warning or exhortation, he says. And we've seen these warning passages. Kind of at the end, we review the all. In chapter 2, he's argued Jesus is superior to angels. And when he's done with an argument, he says, but don't drift away, lest you neglect so great a salvation. In 3:7 and following, the second warning section, he speaks of Jesus as superior to Moses. And he says, but don't harden your hearts, lest you miss the eternal rest, lest you fall in the wilderness and are lost and don't enter into the promised land. Then the third warning section, 5:11 and following, he argues Jesus is superior to Melchizedek and Aaron. Then he warns them, so don't fall away from your salvation. You'll end up being burned. And you know that passage there, that warning section in 6:4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Oh, what a hard-to-hear warning section. And then there's the fourth warning section, 10:26 and following. Jesus is shown to be superior to the old covenant. And then he says, so don't go on sinning, lest you be consumed by God's fury. He says there, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Then the fifth and final warning section, 12:14 and following, Jesus is argued as the one who must be followed with perseverance. And then he says in warning, so don't come up short, lest you lose your inheritance. Don't be immoral. Don't turn back. Don't be like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal, and though he sought it with tears, he could not acquire it. Our God is a consuming fire. And we see him grabbing them by the lapels and says, wake up! Wake up! And he's saying at the end here, I know I've given you hard sayings. Bear up with, put up with this word of exhortation. Sometimes hard when people speak harshly to us. Nathan just got home late Friday night. He'd been at Grove City at spring break. There were three students in the car. They were all tired and whipped, and Nate was driving. Imagine Nate driving. He's tired too. His eyelids fall. He begins to drift in driving over into the left lane. But then Caroline from the back seat wakes up and sees what's happening. Nate, what are you doing? Harsh word awakens him, gets him back to the proper lane. You know, Nate's feelings may be hurt by Caroline talking to him in such a direct way. But you know what? Caroline does it to keep him from drifting into destruction. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Bear up with the way I'm talking to you. I'm doing it because I love you. Old John Trapp talks in his quaint way. He says, though sharp to the flesh, yet endure these words. Better that the vine should bleed than die. Talking about pruning. Trapp goes on. But many men are like the thorn bush. Touch it ever so gently, and it will sting you. Offer to wake men out of their sleep, and they'll fight even with their best friends. He's saying, take the writer of Psalm 141. Let a righteous man smite me in kindness and reprove me. It's oil on my head. My head won't refuse it. Bear up with this word of exhortation, of warning. Because warnings can be uncomfortable. In fact, bring it to us. There are times when somebody's up here faithfully bringing the word of God, and sometimes you may think, this is too tough, what's being said from the pulpit there. This is too demanding. This is too urgent. This is too confrontational. This is too strong. This is too in your face. But what does the writer of Hebrews say? Bear up with it. Put up with it. Brian Borgman, commenting on this, says, the writer of the Hebrews knew the spirit of Amos 5 and verse 8, where it says, they hate him who reproves in the gate. Well, I realize there are some here in these burgundy chairs, you love to be convicted. Some here love close application. Brian Borgman says to his congregation, some of you will say to me, I love it, Pastor, when you bring the heat. I love it when you really press my conscience hard. It's good for us all. But you know, everybody's not like that. Sometimes people resent the heat, resent the warning. Don't think they should be spurred. You know, a horse getting spurred. Think they should be padded. Padded on the neck. Spurring and padding is both good, but some don't like the spurring at all. Some say, that's meddling. That's not preaching. Come on, Pastor. I'm a good Christian. Just leave me alone. You know what? The writer of Hebrews felt very uneasy spurring the congregation, bringing the heat, bringing the warning to the congregation. He didn't relish doing it. That's why he said there at the end, please put up with it, would you? Please endure. Please bear up with this word of exhortation. He's kind of unveiling his heart, saying, when I've thought about you, I've awakened at night with a cold sweat regarding the terrifying situation you're in. The devil is seducing you to turn away from the Lord Jesus and, like Esau, to buy a bowl of present comfort and sell off the ocean of eternal blessing. Don't do it! He's warning them. It says in 1 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort. There's our word, paraklesis. For men will gather around them teachers who will tickle their ears, seeking their own desires. Bear up with it. Bear up with the warning. And that's really part of the benefit of consecutive exposition, isn't it? Where you work from Hebrews 1:1 through to Hebrews 13:25. What am I going to say next week? Well, it's the next verse. It's not my hobby horse. God chose the theme. And woe to us if we pick and choose among the scriptures. We all need, yeah, padding. And we get it, don't we? We also need spurring. We need warning. In fact, even Brian Borgman said, I confess to you, he says, my personality, I need the spur more than I need the pat. And some of you say, that's me. And that's to be understood. And so we need to have the Word of God come to us very directly. Hebrews 13, even verse 4. He warns against sexual immorality. Make sure the marriage bed is pure. He warns against greed and about being kind in giving your funds to others. In 1370, he speaks about authority. Submit to your pastor. Now, who wants to preach on those hard sayings? But we have to. One man says, otherwise, pretty soon the Bible becomes a tame book of platitudes that allow everyone to live just as he pleases. And we bear up under words of exhortation. Now, that being said, just one little comment here at the end of our second main heading, and that's this. It's also true that pastors should be sensitive not to drive their flocks too hard. Kind of quoting Jacob from Genesis 33, not driving his flocks too hard. Yeah, this is a word of exhortation, right? You know, a word of exhortation really meant, in a sense, by way of the phraseology, it meant a sermon. A word of exhortation was also considered to be a sermon in Acts 13, 15 at Pisidian Antioch when Paul and Barnabas were there sitting at the back of the synagogue. The synagogue leader says, you're visiting from Palestine, aren't you? Do you have for us a word of exhortation? I mean, do you have a sermon? And Paul came up and Paul preached a sermon. But look what the writer of Hebrews says. He speaks of bearing up with this word of exhortation. I've written to you briefly, he says. Okay, 13 chapters. I've written to you briefly. But it was brief. You can sit down and read this thing in less than an hour. That's not that long a sermon. It was brief. And what the writer of Hebrews, I think, is saying is he's exercised the holy art of exclusion here. In fact, you can see this. In 5:11, he says, I have more to tell you about Melchizedek. But you've become dull of hearing. I can't give it to you now. Or he says in 9:5, talking about the tabernacle, he says, but about these things we cannot speak in detail. So he cuts that out too. And then even in 11:32, he says, time will fail me to speak about Gideon, Barak, and Samson. And he had to cut that one out too. All that content would be wonderful, but the writer to Hebrews, listen, had the wisdom and the winsomeness to exclude things, so he wouldn't run the flocks too hard. Kevin DeYoung, speaking to other pastors, says, guys, when we preach, sometimes in preparation we got to kill our babies, which means we may birth these wonderful paragraphs, these glorious thoughts. They're like our children. He says, if you got too many of them, you got to kill your babies. And they just declare what is essential so you don't drive the flocks too hard. And I will say this. I mean, preached here for about 21 years. That's one of the chief regrets I have. There were times when I believe I preached too long. And I hope I'm a wiser man now than I was 21 years ago. So, warning words of exhortation. Come out with me, thirdly, to the Timothy heroism in persecution, verse 23. The Timothy heroism in persecution. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes, soon I'll see you. Timothy. Now, I don't think Paul wrote this letter. In fact, my suspicion is the more I study it, I think Apollos wrote it. There's all kinds of connections between Ephesus, Aquila, Priscilla, Rome, the Jews. He was a Jew from Alexandria, but let's not go there. But Timothy was a friend of the writer of Hebrews. Timothy, the protege of Paul. Paul had written to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, telling Timothy, come with me, bring my cloak, and come with me to Rome. So we know Timothy had some Rome contact here. The writer to Hebrews, F.F. Bruce says, stood in some relationship with the Pauline mission circles. Timothy was his comrade. And he says, Timothy having been released. Released. We have no record of Timothy ever being in prison. But apparently he was. We don't know where. Was it in Ephesus? Could be. But it's probable at this time that Paul has already been martyred. His head probably already fell into a basket. We're probably mid-60s to late-60s at this time. And here we see, in Timothy, an interesting snapshot of this man who used to be young. But now Timothy is older. He's been released. What was Timothy's native temperament, you know? Was he a bold Peter kind of a type A personality? No, not Timothy. He was somewhat timid. Paul wrote to him in 1 Timothy 1:18, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies about you, that by them you may fight the good fight. See, Timothy needed to be spurred on. Timothy, get out there. He wasn't type A. Bravery was not Timothy's default setting. 2 Timothy 1:16. Timothy, kindle afresh the gift that was given you by the laying on of hands. For God has not given to you, Timothy, a spirit of timidity. Come on, Timothy. Be strong, be sturdy, as he was exhorted by the apostle. John MacArthur says this: Timothy seemed to be faltering in his faithfulness as Paul was writing to him in the second epistle. So Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:3, Timothy, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. Timothy is told. Or even 3:12 in 2 Timothy. Indeed, Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Evil men will go from bad to worse. But you, Timothy, continue in the things you've learned. To which John MacArthur says, look, Paul encouraged Timothy to endure persecution, to not fear it. And so we see here, Timothy responded well to Paul's previous exhortation. Paul kept spurring him on, and Timothy didn't roll his eyes at it. Timothy bared with it. Timothy put up with it. And Timothy was spurred on by it. And so I believe, you look at Timothy here, you see in Timothy an exhibit A of a man who was willing to take a stand for Christ Jesus to the point where he himself was cuffed and imprisoned. Timothy didn't shrink back. Timothy stood spiritually and heroically. He was like an exhibit A to those in Rome. They were facing imprisonment. And the writer of the Hebrews said, Timothy was imprisoned. He's released. I'm going to send him to you like a war veteran. He's going to have the medal of faithfulness on. And look at him as an inspiration to your own souls. You know, when men take a stand for Christ, it's inspiring to the others. A few years ago, I was off in a big country in the Far East teaching pastors who were secretly gathered together in a high-rise setting. And we would get together. We always had a lookout to make sure no one knew that we were teaching the scriptures in that country. And there were about 30 pastors there. And one of the men was Pastor Lee. And Pastor Lee was the oldest of the pastors, and he had been imprisoned for years for his faith. And he had scars on his forehead as a result of it. And all the younger pastors were inspired by Pastor Lee's faithfulness and his courage. He was a veteran of persecution. And that's what Timothy was going to be, coming to Rome there. He's been released. He's decorated with scars. Look, Timothy bore up with the words of Paul's exhortation. As the exhortation, the spurring was the means of making Timothy to be courageous and bold. He's the exhibit A. And so we see that this means of exhorting was the very thing that made Timothy into a hero. And you know what? When he says to them, bear up this word of exhortation, this is the very same thing that'll make us heroes. By our listening to words of exhortation that come to us from the Scriptures. Warning is our medicine. Warning is our potion. Take a guy who's got diabetes. He's got a problem with blood sugar. If he's driving from New York City to L.A., as he's driving along, he better keep taking his medicine. He better keep taking his insulin, so we don't pass out and drift into the left lane, right? And so our medicine is warning. We need to be exhorted. It's the medicine that keeps us traveling on the safe course. It warns us if you turn back to sin again, our God is a consuming fire. Listen to what Spurgeon says about this. Spurgeon talks about the need for saints to be warned about the danger. You know, Spurgeon preached grace. Spurgeon believed once saved, always saved. Spurgeon believed that in the beginning God elected everyone. There was a book of life written. And there's this battle and this great long journey. And by the time everybody arrives at the end, all those who are saved, all the names there, the citizens of the New Jerusalem, will be exactly the same as before the foundation of the world, the names written in the book of life. When all the battle is, those who persevere to the end, those are the ones who are saved. But the warnings are the very means and the very medicine God uses to get His people home. And that's what we need. So Spurgeon says this, "Look, there is a deep precipice. What's the best way to keep anyone from falling down there? Well, you tell him that if he did fall down there, he'd inevitably be dashed to pieces. And it's that very warning that keeps him from the edge." Or Spurgeon goes on, "A friend puts up here a cup of arsenic, that's poison. He doesn't want us to drink it, but he says, if you drink that, it'll kill you. Now, doesn't he suppose for a moment that we will drink it? No. But he tells us the consequences, so we won't drink it. Do I believe any of the children of God are going to go to hell? No! But I warn you about the danger of turning back, and our God is consuming fire, so that you won't. So that you won't drift into the left lane of falling away, and that you will arrive in the celestial city safely." And so we see that the warning makes heroes like Timothy, so we can chart a safe course. And that leads us to our fourth and final main point. Having seen the Rome Italy destination, the warning words of exhortation, the Timothy heroism and persecution, now the grace emphasis in conclusion, verse 25. Look what it says there. "Grace be with you all." This book has been a masterpiece. And look how he concludes it with a sweet benediction. Grace. The Greek word is charis. It means charity. It means the favor of God showered to undeserving sinners. Grace. Bask in it. Grace be with you all. What do you get? God's riches at Christ's expense. Be with you all. Unmerited love springing up from the benevolent heart of God poured out on you all. See, though the epistle to the Hebrews has a keynote of warning to it, appealing to human responsibility, it also drives home the gospel that emphasizes the glory of divine charity. We have Jesus, our great high priest. Jesus is supreme. Jesus is better than everything. And in him, grace to you. Grace to you. What is grace? What does grace mean? Oh, I've told you the story before about a woman in England whose daughter was terribly sick. She was poor. She went to the king's greenhouse, stared at a cluster of grapes on the inside that would be health-giving to her daughter, and she had a shilling in her hand, and she offered it to the gardener, and the gardener waved her away in anger. She went back home to her spinning wheel, and she earned 3 shillings and brought them to the gardener. More angry, he waved her away. She went back and sold the blanket on her bed and came back with 10 shillings and offered it to the gardener. And the gardener was irate, but the princess was there. And the princess saw what was going on. And the princess says, "My dear woman, you've made a mistake. My father is not a merchant. My father is a king. His business is not to sell, but it is to give." And that's our God. Grace be with you all. And the story goes on saying this. The princess plucked the cluster from the vine and dropped it into the apron of the woman who gave it to her daughter. Beloved, salvation is by grace. It's not by works. By grace you're saved through faith. Not of yourselves. Gift of God. Not by works. So that no one can boast. Nothing in my hands I bring. Only to Christ's cross I cling. Jesus is the focus of grace. Jesus says it is finished. It's His doing, not my doing, not my obeying, not my persevering, not my bearing up with warnings and being spurred and running well. No, it's Jesus doing and dying that brings salvation. Grace to you all. We ought dare not add a single ounce, a single drop to grace. Donald Barnhouse speaks about how if you have a big barrel full of gunpowder, it's all okay. But if you add one tiny little spark of fire to it, it blows the whole thing to bits. And likewise for us, our salvation is all of grace. No merit. Keep merit out of the barrel. Grace, grace in the Lord Jesus Christ be to you. And that's what we need to keep our eyes on. The grace that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. The supremacy of Christ is what this talks about. Lucy was so enamored with Aslan the lion and his silky thick mane. She loved him. She focused on him. She stared at him. She was licked in the nose by him. Beloved, that needs to be the focus of our attention. Keep your grace to keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't focus on your race. Primarily, focus on Christ's grace. That's what the book of Hebrews talks about all throughout. Just indulge me in a little review about focusing on the Jesus of grace. 1:3 says, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down. Priests don't sit down until they're finished. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the first chapter. In the second chapter, it says there, he is a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation, that satisfaction for our sins. That's our lion from the tribe of Judah, our Jesus who's finished it. Or the third chapter, brethren, you've become partakers of a heavenly calling in Christ. Or the fourth chapter, let us draw near to the throne of grace. Our high priest is there to receive mercy and find grace in time of need. Or the fifth chapter, having been made perfect, he, Jesus, became the source of eternal salvation, designated as a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Christ gives us access to God. Or you go to the sixth chapter, this hope we have as an anchor within the veil, where Jesus entered as a forerunner, as a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. We get right in the presence of God because of the grace we have in Jesus Christ. Or the seventh chapter, he offered up once and for all when he offered up himself. No more offerings ever. Or chapter 8, we have a great high priest who's taken his seat at the right hand of God. Or the ninth chapter, he's been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Or the 10th chapter, 10:12, he offered up one sacrifice for sins for all time. Or 11:28, by faith Moses kept the Passover, the sprinkling of the blood, which is the blood of Christ. Or the 12th chapter, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to his blood that, listen, speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood cried out for judgment. Jesus' blood cries out for grace. Forgive him. Forgive. And then the 13th chapter, Jesus came to sanctify his people, and so he suffered outside the gate. That's what the message of this whole book has been. Grace to you. Not merit to you. If you run your race well enough, then you get a prize. Then you get a wage. Oh, no. It's all grace. So we're to focus on Christ's grace, not our race. Grace to you. Grace. Old John Knox, when he was about to die, he speaks about how he woke up one morning as an old man and he said, I had a terrible dream. He said, the dream was that I stood before God in judgment. And I had in my mind the idea that all my faithful ministries and all my preaching had earned God's favor. He said, I woke up in a cold sweat. He says, that was nothing but a temptation, an arrow of the devil. But I deflected it by the word of God, and I am kept safe because it is by grace alone that I am what I am. I fought it off. That's why we need to look at it. Grace to you. There's a man dying. In conclusion, here I say, his name was Lee Richmond. A friend was at his bedside as he was dying. He says, brother, I've been in great darkness. I've been looking for strong evidences of my faith. And I've looked here and there, but they've all failed me. I've found none. So all I've been able to do is to rest myself on the sovereign, free, full grace of God in the covenant by Christ Jesus. And with a smile, he said, I've found peace. Why? Because he was staring in the face of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who in the hour of difficulty was licking his nose, and his warm breath was all around him. And I would just say to you at the end of the book of Hebrews, look at the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He stands with his paws outstretched, as it were. Come! Come to me! And I say to you, run to him! Run to the Lord Jesus Christ. Bury yourself in his silky, thick mane and find comfort there. Grace to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope you find him to be bigger than he was 80 sermons ago by the grace of God.